I was in England some time ago, and while I was there, I heard on BBC Radio a report about a recent government study indicating that as a result of TV and technology and the like, that families rarely spend time together. And the study observed that conversation between family members has, get ready for this now, quote, degenerated into an indistinguishable series of monosyllabic grunts, close quote. How about that? And what was the government's recommended solution to this family dilemma in the nation? The government should teach a series of classes. Classes to instruct families how to talk and play together. Well, I have at least two responses to this report. First, things are really bad when the government says the family is in trouble. And second, believe it or not, God has a better plan for family time together, even better than classes taught by the government. I'd gone to England to speak at a conference, and while there around the table one evening, I heard the story of a minister's widow who told me that her family had not acted as though God has a better plan until it was too late. The greatest regret of her life, she said, was that her late husband had not started leading their family in the daily worship of God together in their home until after he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Now, contrast that with a story sent to me by a friend many of you would know his books and speaking, describing what he and his four siblings said at their parents' 50th wedding anniversary celebration. He said to me, "All five of us children decided to express our thanks to our father and mother for one thing without consulting each other. Remarkably, all five of us thanked our mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked our father for his leadership of family worship. My brother said, 'Dad, the oldest memory I have is of tears running over your face as you taught us from Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday evenings. When I was only 3, God used you in family worship to convict me that Christianity was real. And no matter how far I went astray in later years, because of my personal knowledge of this family, I happen to know that this brother went far astray for many years, though now he's been an elder in his church for many years. He said, no matter how far I went astray in later years, I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity, and I want to thank you for that.'" The latest figures I have from the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention are that 88% of churched youth, in other words, 9 out of 10 kids who come to the youth group, they're in church, leave the church once they finish high school. Now, I have a colleague at Southern Seminary who disputes those figures, but nevertheless, he says they're still, you know, extraordinarily high. Researcher George Barna's statistics are only slightly better. He said when church-going teenagers were asked to estimate the likelihood that they will continue to participate in church life once they are living on their own, levels dipped only about 1 out of every 3 teens saying they expect to stay in church. So they come to the youth group, they interview the teenagers and say, "Now, as you're looking forward to getting out of high school, when that happens, what are the chances you're going to stay in church?" Only 1 out of 3 say they intend for that to happen. When the time actually comes, only about 1 out of 9 or 10 actually do. Now, one of the problems with these numbers is, unlike those siblings at their parents' 50th wedding anniversary celebration, is that most of these young people have no lifelong sweet memories of family worship. If they had them, they might prevent their walking away from the church in the first place or be the means of returning them to the faith later on. And as someone who is in a different church just about every Sunday, it's my experience in traveling around the country for 18 years that in most of our best churches, okay, I'm talking about the best churches I go in, in most of our best churches, most of the best men in our best churches don't even pray with their wives, much less 10 minutes of family worship with their children, if they have. Another survey by George Barna supports that claim. According to his research, 85% of parents with children under age 13 believe they have the primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious beliefs and spiritual matters. However, a majority of parents don't spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters or studying religious materials, like the Bible, with their children. Parents generally rely upon the church to do all of the religious training their children will receive. Now, I'm a churchman. I've pastored for 24 years, longer than I've been a seminary professor. Having your children in a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church is essential to Christian parenting. But it is not enough for conveying to your children your core beliefs. Moreover, it's unlikely that exposure to church two or three times a week will impress your children enough with the greatness and glory of God that they will want to follow this God once they have left home and are on their own. That's why family worship is so important. But in this session, I really want to declare one main point. And here it is. God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. First way I want to amplify that is by saying that that's what the Bible clearly implies. The Bible clearly implies that God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. There's no direct explicit command in the Bible about family worship, but it is, I believe, implied throughout the Bible. My great preacher hero, Charles Spurgeon, that British Baptist preacher of the 1800s, said, "I trust there are none here present who profess to be followers of Christ who do not also practice prayer in their families. We may have no positive commandment for it, but we believe it is so much in accord with the genius and spirit of the gospel. It is so commended by the example of the saints that the neglect thereof is a strange inconsistency." So let's turn to the Bible and look at some of the places where family worship is clearly implied. Evidence for the practice, I believe, exists as far back as Genesis 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18 and verse 19. This is where the Lord and two angels have appeared to Abraham in the form of dusty travelers. They're on the way down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but they announce that within a year, the baby that has been promised to the old barren couple for so long is going to be there. Isaac will be born. And as the three are about to go down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I've chosen him." If you're not reading ahead, how do you think the Lord's going to finish that sentence? "Of Abraham," he says, "for I have chosen him so that, I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." When would Abraham have done this? When would Abraham have done what the Lord wanted him to do? He had no one else to rely upon. He had no other believers. In fact, putting together the biblical record, about the only other people we can figure out on the planet who were believers at that time were Melchizedek, who's going to show up later, but he was alive at that time, his nephew Lot, and if Noah is still alive, you know, he lived to be very old, if they overlap somehow, that's about it on the whole planet in terms of people who believed in Abraham's God. Any way you look at it, there's literally maybe no one else he knows besides Lot who is a believer. So how is he going to do what God commanded him to do, what God chose him to do? Well, the only way he could have done that, to command his children to keep the way of the Lord, was at home. Now, once their miracle baby Isaac arrived, it's obvious he did more, Abraham did, than just provide a good education at home in terms of formal or informal instruction about keeping the way of the Lord. Abraham obviously led his family in the worship. Again, not just education, but in the worship of the Lord. This is plainly implied in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, God tests Abraham here by telling him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, those of you familiar with the story, you know that at the last moment, God spares the Abraham the agony of actually plunging the knife into his son, but it's in the air. And if you saw the Bible series on the History Channel recently, it shows him actually coming down with it when he cries out, and at the last minute he veers off and puts the knife right next to Isaac. But in Genesis 22, verses 6 and 7, Abraham hasn't read the story yet. Abraham hasn't seen the History Channel yet. He doesn't know that God is going to spare him the agony of killing Isaac. Isaac knows that they're going to the mountain to offer a sacrifice and worship God. But at this point in Genesis 22, 6 and 7, he does not yet know that he is to be the sacrifice. So they've traveled for 2 days. They're at the foot of Mount Moriah. They leave the servants there and the animals. And as they prepare for the final leg of the journey up Mount Moriah, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" How did Isaac know that they didn't have everything necessary for the worship of God? They'd done it before. Abraham hadn't just taught Isaac about the things of God. Abraham had led his family in the worship of God so much so that when he told Isaac we're going to the mountain to worship God, that Isaac knew they didn't have everything necessary to worship God. Abraham had led his family in the worship before. Isaac had seen altars built before. He had seen the animals' necks cut. He had seen them bled. He had seen them skinned. He had smelled the burning flesh on the altar. He had heard the crackle of the fire in the worship of God before. Because Abraham had led his family in the worship of God. Perhaps the best known text in the Bible commanding families to teach their children is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7. Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Now, there's much more here than family worship. Family worship would comprise only a part of obedience to this command, but it would be a part. Parents should teach the things of God to their children at every opportunity, and they should do so with the children individually and with the children collectively. But both in biblical times and today, the best time for the parents to teach the things of God to their children on a consistent basis, when all the children are there, would be in a time of family worship. Now, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24:15, is Joshua's famous declaration, where he says in one last exhortation to the leaders of Israel, Joshua knows he's at the end of his life, he's about to die. One more time he wants to exhort them to faithfulness, and he says, "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How would Joshua have carried through with that resolve for him and his house to serve the Lord? For part of serving the Lord for them then, like part of serving the Lord for us now, is worshiping the Lord. But congregational worship was very infrequent in most all of the Old Testament. I don't know if you thought about that. It's only late in Old Testament history, after the Babylonian captivity, that the local synagogues spring up and people begin meeting locally. Before that, they would have to make a trip up to the tabernacle in Joshua's day or up to the temple in Jerusalem later on in order to worship. And that would take a trip of 3 days for some people to get up there. So 3 days up there, you have a day of worship, you take 3 days home, that's a week gone for one worship service. You can't do that every week, right? Especially in an agricultural economy, and they have animals to care for and so forth. And so, it's almost certain that Joshua did not mean that his family would serve the Lord in terms of congregational worship primarily. The kind of worship they would have experienced most frequently, the opportunity for that would have been family worship. Now, Psalm 78 is one of the most important passages here. If you haven't turned, I would like for you to see that one. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, contains the inspired words of a psalmist named Asaph. He's one of the three leaders of music appointed by King David in the days of the tabernacle. And Asaph wrote in Psalm 78, 1, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children." Notice this now. "But tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel." What was it? "Which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." You see this multi-generational vision here. You got fathers to their children, telling them to their children, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Four different generations in view here. "That they may arise, tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." And once again, I ask you, when would the fathers who were instructed here to teach these things, the praises of the Lord to their children, when would they have done that? Would they have done this in congregational worship? Well, possibly so. Perhaps in part they would have, but this passage all the way through is speaking on a familial level, not congregational level. It's fathers, their children, you teach them to your children, they'll rise up and teach them to their children. It's that kind of focus, not congregational in its focus. Besides, even by the time of the Psalms, this is a psalm, remember, even by the time of the Psalms, even when it was the temple that was built, and this it wasn't built yet, Asaph was appointed by David. It would be Solomon, David's son, that would build the temple. But during the time of the temple, people could not make that trip up for congregational worship, but they would for maybe one of the three great annual feasts of the year. And even when they did come up for congregational worship, the fathers were usually segregated from their families. Because you had kind of these concentric circles, so to speak, at the temple. You had the courtyard of the priests, where only priests like Zechariah would come in, you know, and offer sacrifices and so forth. Then outside of that was the court of the men, and only Jewish men could go in there. Farther out was the court of Israel, and any Israelite, including a woman or a child, could come in there. Farther out was the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles could come in there, but no farther. So on those occasions when perhaps most of the nation would come up for one of those great feasts of the year, the fathers were often segregated from their families. And what they were being told here is to proclaim the praises, teach your children the praises of the Lord. When do we teach praises? In worship, right? It's like today we would talk the same kind of thing with this verse. We'd say, we're going to teach you a new song today, right? When do we teach new songs? In worship. And so it's almost certain that this was not fulfilled. The vision for the fulfillment of this was not congregational worship. Rather, fathers taught these things primarily to their children at home in the most regular kind of worship they could have experienced, family worship. Let's sit over in the New Testament now, Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, notice who's addressed there. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, you don't expect to rely on others to do this for you, do you, dads? Right? It's addressed to you. Fathers, you do this. It's your direct responsibility. So I ask you, when do you do this? Yes, you do it when you bring your children to church, and you should, and you do teach them discipline and instruction of the Lord when you bring them to church. Yes, you do it when you talk about the things of God from time to time. Like Deuteronomy 6 says, when you walk in the way, when you ride in the minivan, when you get up in the morning and having breakfast, when you're putting them to bed at night, you talk to them about the things of God in these serendipitous moments that ought to happen throughout the day. Yes, you should do that. Yes, you do some of it by example. But bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is not something accomplished unintentionally or merely incidentally. It should happen like that, serendipitously, throughout the day, unexpectedly, teachable moments happen, and you do that. But bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord should also happen purposefully. And without some regularity and structure and purpose, bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is one of those things that we kind of assume that we're doing in general. But when you stop and actually try to measure it, it's something that we realize perhaps we do very little of. I would submit here then that consistent, father-led family worship is one of the best and steadiest and most easily measurable ways to bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that if it said, tell me when you bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, besides going to church and being a good example, when do you specifically bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? And you might say, every night right before bedtime we do that. That's one time we do it. You can come and watch me do it. You can discuss the quality of it if you want, but nevertheless, that's one time where anyone can observe the discipline and instruction of the Lord being done. Did you know that a proven commitment to family worship is implied as one of the qualifications for being an elder, for being a pastor? Apostle Paul writes about these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And in verses 4 and 5, he says this about an elder. He must be. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In light of this, it's fair to ask, if a man can't manage worship in his own household, how can he manage worship in the church? If he can't lead family worship, how can he lead church worship? And in 1 Peter 3:7, this is very important. The Apostle Peter assumes not only the church elders would practice family worship, or the fathers, but all Christian husbands would do so. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, notice it doesn't say fathers. And one of the myths about family worship is we're only talking about something that families with little kids do. This says husbands. Doesn't say anything about fathers. Family worship is from the night you get engaged until one of the couple dies. Empty nesters. And everything in between. This is for all Christian couples, not just those with little kids at home. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Latter part of that, very famous, so that your prayers will not be hindered. But have you realized that the prayers here are not your individual prayers, men? It's not saying, if you don't treat your wife right, God won't hear your prayers. Now, that's true. Psalm 66:18 does that in an individual basis. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But the prayers spoken of here are mutual prayers, not your individual prayers. These are prayers prayed together by husbands and wives. Peter assumes that Christian couples pray together. He expected Christian husbands to conduct family worship. This is the norm for holy husbanding. Spurgeon said on this verse, this text would be most appropriately used to stimulate Christians to diligence in family prayer. I esteem family prayer so highly that no language of mine can adequately express my sense of its value. And if you know anything about Spurgeon, when Spurgeon says, I have no words to express my sense of its value, you know he thought a great deal about it indeed. So the Bible clearly implies that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. The beloved old Bible commentator Matthew Henry knew this when he said, the way of family worship is a good old way, no new thing, but the ancient usage of the saints. And that's true not only of the saints in the Bible, but now I want to transition to show how it's been true of the saints of God throughout church history. So we said, first of all, God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. And the Bible clearly implies that. Second, the lives of our Christian heroes. The lives of our Christian heroes testify to the fact that God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. Virtually anyone quoted as a hero at this conference, virtually anyone quoted as a hero probably in your church, is someone who practiced family worship. And we could go all the way back. I have a quotation here, a lengthy one I won't read all of it from, but we know that the very first generations of Christians, people who actually heard the apostles themselves, we know that they practiced family worship. Lyman Coleman, who's an early church scholar, has a long quotation about how they would do this morning and evening. They would read a section from the Old Testament, which is all they had at that point, and they would pray and they would sing a psalm. Now, all the quotations, each one I give you now, we're going to be moving a step forward toward our own day, and I'm going to finish with someone in the 21st century. We're going to start with Luther here. I'm going to go past Luther, who talked about every house is actually a school and a church. The head of a household is a bishop and priest in his house. That was Luther. Then, a century after Luther, both the Presbyterians and the Baptists thought family worship so important, they included declarations about it in their confessions of faith, in their doctrinal statements. Now, part of the significance of that is churches today and historically tend to have two formal documents, their doctrinal statement or confession of faith, and what's the other one? Church covenant. The doctrinal statement, confession of faith, this is what we believe together. Very important for the church to have a mutually agreed upon statement of faith. Because everybody says, well, the Bible is our creed. Jehovah's Witnesses say that. But to say, here's our mutually agreed upon interpretation of the Bible. We believe, for example, Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you can't be part of our group, okay? So you got to believe that Jesus is God. And here are the things that we believe together. Minimally, you have to agree with us on these things to be in, to be a member. Confession, doctrinal statement, here's what we believe together. The church covenant is, here's how we agree to live together. We agree to do these things together. And it's usually things like we agree to pray for one another and love one another and things maybe about church discipline and so forth. So here's how we believe, here's how we agree to live together. Both the Presbyterians and the Baptists thought family worship so important, though it was an activity, it's something you do, they put it in their doctrinal statement. Now, when the Presbyterians, you know, you had just the Church of England for a while, thanks to Henry VIII, and when the Presbyterians came along, when the Reformation came first into Scotland and down in England, and the Presbyterians began to proliferate, the Anglicans didn't like that, thank you very much, and they thought they were heretics. They had a different form, not an Anglican form of government with bishops. They had a Presbyterian form of government, of course, and they had some different doctrinal views, and so there was this conflict over that until the Presbyterians published their doctrinal statement in 1647, I think it was, wasn't it? At the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the most famous ever. And they also published two other documents, a Westminster Catechism and the very famous Westminster Directory for for Family Worship. So we may have some folks here from churches today, OPC churches, some PCA churches. If you ever hear a church, Presbyterian church, say, our church holds to the Westminster standards, what they mean is their doctrinal statement is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the most influential Presbyterian statement of all time, the Westminster Catechism, and the Westminster Directory of Family Worship. Baptists, who came along, once they published that, the Anglicans said, okay, if that's what you believe, then, well, we don't like it that you're not heretics. You know, you differ from us, but you're okay, you're not heretics. We're not going to fight you anymore. When Baptists came along, they were thought to be a cult, and all sorts of things were being said about them by Presbyterians and others, and so the Baptists said, well, we got this figured out. They took the Westminster Confession of Faith and basically baptized it and said, this is our doctrinal statement. The Second London Confession of 1689. So about 42 years later, the Baptists published this, and everybody said, oh, you believe that? Oh, you're not the heretics we thought. You don't baptize people in the nude like Richard Baxter claims and all this? No, we don't do that. Here's what we believe. Oh, you're okay. We don't like it, especially that you don't sprinkle babies. We don't like that, but you're not a heretic on the essentials of the faith. And basically, it's like a 64-page book, the doctrinal statement, the Westminster Confession, the 1689. You can turn page after literal page after literal page, and it's word for word identical. And that's why I can say in both the most influential Presbyterian doctrinal statement ever, the most influential Baptist doctrinal statement ever, both of them have an identical statement which says God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, by, as in private families daily. The Baptists and the Presbyterians thought family worship so important, they put it in their doctrinal statement, so much so that the Presbyterians published an entire document of 14 sections, the Directory of Family Worship. You can still find it today. But it was more than just a collection of suggestions for the, you know, really devoted men in the church. If you guys really want to bring up your family and discipline and instruction of the Lord, here's the next level you can go to. No. In the preamble, it was very clear that if any man in the church was found not to be leading his family in family worship, he was to be confronted by the elders, and it says if he were to persist in this lack of concern for his family's spiritual needs like this, he was to receive church discipline. Church discipline for not having family worship. Any man who cared that little for the souls of his family, they said, is not worthy to receive the Lord's Supper and be a member. And this was the doctrinal statement of thousands of churches across Great Britain, and still is of thousands of churches today. Well, I'm going to overlook a quotation from the English Puritans about that, and Baxter himself. Here's a man born 50 years after Richard Baxter, but equally known around the world for his commentary on the Bible. Many of you would have it, and that's Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry's biographer wrote this: Matthew's conduct in his family was in a great measure regulated by the example of his pious father, of whose house those who had access to it were ready to say, this is no other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Recognize that line? That's, you know, when Jacob was running away from Esau. And the first night he stops and sleeps puts his head on a rock for a pillow and has the vision there. That's called Bethel. And when he woke up the next morning, he said, wow, this forsaken place, this is actually the gate of heaven right here. He said, that's the way it was for people who came into the home where Matthew Henry grew up. Matthew himself was constant in the worship of God in his family, morning and evening, which nothing was suffered to prevent. He was never tedious. Very important. He was never tedious, but always full and comprehensive, performing much in a little time. When the whole was ended, his children came to him for his blessing, which he gave with solemnity and affection. Matthew Henry himself wrote, if therefore our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home. Don't you want your kids to love home? Reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights. And I can say that's the sweetest time of my day. And our family worship, the most valuable of our family comforts. A church in the house will be a good legacy, a good thing for you to leave. Nay, it will be a good inheritance. It'll be a great thing to be inherited by your children. And it was Matthew Henry who made the most remarkable statement of all those that I found in my research on family worship. Regarding family worship, Matthew Henry said, here, the Reformation must begin. Here, with family worship, the Reformation we long for, the Reformation we pray for in our churches, he said it begins in family worship. The idea was your church is comprised of family units, from individuals to large families and everything in between. You change what happens in those families, you will change the church. The great Jonathan Edwards is known for his intellectual power, his devotional passion, his preaching and writing, but we should also remember him for his Christian family life that he and Sarah modeled and for the influence it's had on their 11 remarkable children. According to biographer George Marsden, Edwards began the day with private prayers, followed by family prayers, by candlelight in winter. Care for his children's souls was, of course, his preeminent concern. In morning devotions, he quizzed them on Scripture with questions appropriate to their ages. Each meal was accompanied by household devotions, and at the end of each day, Sarah joined him in his study for prayers. Those of you familiar with the story of Edwards know that at the end of his life, he was called from the frontier work as a missionary to be the president of Princeton. He was very forward-minded in terms of science and so forth. There was a smallpox epidemic going on. This newfangled thing called a smallpox inoculation was made available, and he took that to be an example of others. He had a reaction to it, and he died just 6 weeks into the presidency of Princeton University. The man who succeeded him is much, much less known, a man named Samuel Davies. He wrote one of my all-time favorite hymns, Great God of Wonders. Great, especially for men together to sing, Great God of Wonders. And one of our staff members at the seminary, one of our PhD students in biblical spirituality, is doing his dissertation on Davies right now. Davies, described by Martin Lloyd-Jones, no less, as one of America's greatest preachers, said, "If you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses the receptacles of religion when they have set up life for themselves, if you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age, if you would deliver your own souls, I beseech, I entreat, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives. Consider family religion not merely as a duty imposed by authority, but as your greatest privilege granted by divine grace." It's not a duty, it's authority. Yeah, we got a little baby over here in this baby carriage. It's no duty to say, you've got to teach family worship to that child. Brothers, say, you realize God has entrusted this little soul to you, and you have the earliest opportunity in the world to teach that child about God. You have the opportunity to give the earliest and the deepest, most lasting impression about God. What a privilege that is. That's no burden. That's no mere duty. That is the greatest privilege you have. The earliest, the deepest, most longest lasting impressions of God can come from you. That's your privilege. Well, I don't have time to talk about J.W. Alexander. His book, though, that's still out there, Thoughts on Family Worship, is maybe the best treatment on the subject that I've read. He was an influential Presbyterian minister in New York in the first half of the 1800s. But now to Spurgeon, middle of the 1800s, Prince of Preachers. One place he said, he spoke a lot about family worship, by the way. He says, "If we want to bring up a godly family, who shall be a seed to serve God when the heads of when our heads are under the clods of the valley? Let us seek to train them up in the fear of God by meeting together as a family for worship." And Spurgeon practiced what he preached. And I'd like to give you the full spiel on this, but I don't. But I heard Dobson say one time, Spurgeon was a great preacher, but he lost his family. Not true. He had twin boys. Both of them became preachers. One became a missionary to Australia. The other succeeded him as pastor in the church when he died in 1892. Spurgeon, unbelievably busy, pastored the largest church, evangelical church in the world, over 6,000 members, nearly all of whom he had personally admitted to membership and personally interviewed nearly all of them, knew them all by name. He presided over 66 different ministries and organizations, like the Pastor's College, which he founded, the Boys' Orphanage, the Girls' Orphanage, the Widows' Homes, and so forth, one of which had its annual banquet every week of the year. Okay? Every week of the year, one of his organizations is having its annual banquet. Okay? And who do they want to hear speak? They want to hear Spurgeon speak, of course. He lectured every Friday in the Pastor's College. He preached every day. Sometimes it would be at some distance. Of course, it's carriage ride, train ride. That would involve a meal, so a lot of time preaching every day. His collected works, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, 64 volumes, the largest collection of works by any single author in the world. Like two or three times the size of Dickens' complete works. The largest collection of any author in the world, single set, Charles Spurgeon, his collected sermons. And, oh, by the way, in addition to that, he wrote 120 more books. Okay? So that the MTP, that's a set. That's the largest set of books by any author in English in the world. And in addition to that, he published a book every 4 months for the rest of his adult life. We have clearly documented he wrote 500 letters every week with a dip pen. Okay? Dip pen in his favorite violet ink. Okay? He liked violet ink, so he'd dip 500 every week. I calculated 1 minute per letter. That's an 8.5 hour day without a break. And we have thousands of these letters, and a lot of them were not written in 1 minute. I could not write 500 tweets a week, okay? If I were just copying verses out of the Bible, I couldn't write 500 tweets a week. 500 letters every week, this man. Unbelievable. More, and I could keep going. I'm just scratching the surface. It was unbelievable. That's why he died at 57. Unbelievable the amount of work that he did, more than all of us put together, and yet, 6 o'clock every night, in his study, family worship. Now, there was usually a crowd of people in the house every night. I mean, for starters, you got 66 organizations he's administering. It's before the telephone, and people needed to see him. People would travel from all over the world to see this famous man or to write to this famous man. But so there's always a crowd of people there. It didn't matter. Susanna, the two boys are there, and anyone else in the house could watch, and he would lead in family worship. And his wife said that he seemed to come as near to God as a little child, O loving Father. We were often moved to tears as he talked thus face to face with his Lord. And then I have a long quotation from someone who visited there and said, Spurgeon's the greatest preacher I ever heard, but there was nothing like hearing him pray in his family. Now, John G. Payton, 1824 to 1907. John G. Payton was a missionary to cannibals in the Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. I think I have to 415, right? Once when writing about his father, he noted how as a young man he appealed to his father. So now we're talking about Peyton's grandfather. To maintain family worship every day of the week and not just on Sunday. And the result was that as a teenager, it says, so began in his 17th year that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, which my father practiced probably without one single avoidable omission till he lay on his deathbed at 77 years of age, when, even to the last day of his life, a portion of Scripture was read, his voice was heard joining softly in the psalm, and his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer, falling in sweet benediction on the heads of all his children, far away many of them over all the earth, but all meeting him there at the throne of grace. None of us can ever remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And blessed to others as well as to ourselves was the light of such example. I've heard that in long after years, the worst woman in the village, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from the hell of the suicide was when, in the dark winter nights, she crept close up underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from error of the wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt, said she, that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell, and at last led me to the only Savior. I have a quotation here from one of my favorite preachers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I'll just say that it was part of his daily life with Bethan, and after his death, Bethan said that's where she experienced her greatest loss was not having him there to lead family worship. And now in our own day, internationally known pastor and author John Piper has emphasized the imperative of a man's fundamental commitment to family worship. He says, quote, "You have to decide how important you think these family moments are. It is possible for little ones and teenagers and parents. You may have to work at it, but it can be done." And we could summarize the views of all of our heroes from all the centuries in a sentence from Jonathan Edwards, who said, "Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church." And part of the life of every church, of course, is worship. Every Christian family. That leads me then now to third, said, "The Bible clearly implies God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. Then the lives of our Christian heroes testify to the fact that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families." And now here's how. Here's how every Christian family can show that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. Basically, all you have to remember are three syllables. Read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. Read the Bible, pray together, sing together. No preparation. 10 minutes maybe. That's it. Read, pray, sing. Read the Bible. Pray together and sing. Now, where did I get that from? I think it's a good idea. Well, historically, you can see it. If you listen, you could pick it up, some of the things I read. But back in the time of the Reformation, which is a great time to look for, you know, how they dealt with issues that are still issues today, issues that we have at their root have been issues throughout the life of the church, and many of them were kind of rediscovered and considered biblically in a fresh way in those days. And the question arose, how do you decide what's appropriate for worship? I tell my students, not a month will go by without someone coming to you and saying, "Pastor, can we do this in the worship service? And it's something a little different than the ordinary," right? Maybe it has to do with the children's choir, maybe because it's the time of the year, it's seasonal, maybe somebody has family coming in from out of town or something like that. But about once a month, someone will come to you and say, "Can we do this in the worship service? They went to some other church and saw something, and they want to do it in your church." Okay? Can we do this in the worship service? And you have to have a way of deciding that. Now, for many years of my pastoral ministry, the way I would make such decisions was basically this. What went on silently was this. My first thought was, is this going to offend anyone? And second, if so, who? Okay, that made a big difference. And if it passed that test, then I would say, well, if the Bible's not against it, let's give it a try and see if it works. What a terrible, terrible way to make that decision. But nobody had taught me any differently. Nobody taught me there was an alternative. And the day came when I learned about how they would dealt with that, the Reformation. Luther began to ask that question, how did he make this decision? And he basically said, we should do everything the Bible says to do in worship, but we can also do anything else we want if the Bible's not against it, as long as it edifies the church. You don't want to do something that splits the church just because it's cool. We think it's cool. You don't want to split the church. We want to do it in a way that we think honors God, and the Bible's not against it. Therefore, if it doesn't violate those, we can do anything. So he looked into the boiling cauldron of worship in his day, and he said, oh my goodness, how did that get in the worship of God? The Bible's against that. And he'd throw that out. He'd fish around in there and say, oh, good night, how'd that get in the worship of God? The Bible's against that. He'd throw it out. Everything else he left intact. Half a generation later, Calvin came along, and he just dumped the whole thing out. And Calvin said, yes, we should do certainly what the Bible says to do in worship, and we may not do anything else. That God knows how he wants to be worshiped better than we know how God wants to be worshiped. And he's not left us in the dark on something as important as worship. Rather, he has put in the Bible what he wants us to do in worship, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, preach the word, do this in remembrance of me, things like that. And that's what we must do. And if God wanted us to do anything else, he would have told us that. And Calvin argued that the Bible teaches that very thing, that the Bible teaches we should only do in worship what the Bible teaches. Now, there were intramural debates about, okay, what does the Bible actually teach? Does it allow a public offering or not, and so forth? But they're intramural debates. But basically, the agreement is we're agreed on the fact that if we can't find by command, example, or principle in the Bible, then we don't do it in worship. It doesn't matter if people like it. It doesn't matter how cool it may seem. We do what the Bible says to do in worship. Well, historically, the Lutherans followed Luther on that. Surprise, surprise. The Anglicans, that was in their doctrinal statement, and the Wesleyans, the Methodists, followed that. Those who were Presbyterians, surprise, followed Calvin. Those who call themselves Reformed, the Congregationalists, who used to be very conservative, Jonathan Edwards, D.L. Moody, were Congregationalists. Richard Owen Roberts, if you know that name today, is one. And the Baptists of all stripes, Calvinistic and Arminian, followed Calvin's view in their doctrinal statements. And in the 1830s, in America, Baptists stopped, in the time of pragmatism in the U.S., they really condensed that long doctrinal statement that I said was very widely used, the 1689, and in time of Jacksonian democracy and Finneyism in the church and so forth, very pragmatic time, they said that's too much of a doctrinal statement. Then they squeezed it down into something called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith that was much more concise. It was the first Baptist doctrinal statement not to have a section on worship. And what do you think any group is going to do when they no longer have a theological guideline on worship? Yeah. You know, they're going to decide, well, you know, we're going to decide what we think will please God if it pleases our church and so forth. And that tells you a lot. So I stand with this view over here. On the basis of that, there are three things the Bible says to do in worship that you can do in public worship, in private worship, or in family worship. And if it's called worship, not every gathering of the church is worship. Not even every Sunday gathering of the church is worship. But if it's worship, then I believe the biblical teaching on worship should regulate that, even if it's your private worship. So the read, pray, sing, I believe, also applies to private worship. But there are three things you can do in public. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Well, you can do that in private. You can read the Bible alone, right? And you can read that in the family. We're to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You can do that by yourself, too, can't you? So Edwards would do singing forth his contemplations as he walked and prayed, just singing what he was singing, thinking to God spontaneously. And you can do that in the family. You can sing together. And we're to pray as a church. We're to pray alone. You can pray in the family. Some things are given to the church, like the Lord's Supper. It's not given to the family. It's not given individually. You don't give yourself the Lord's Supper in your quiet time. Okay? But there are three things that are given publicly. Privately, we can do in the family, read, pray, sing. So that's why I argue for those things. So read the Bible, chapter by chapter. Younger the children are, the more you're going to stay with narrative passages and shorter sections. Let me give you some suggested books here for that. The one that we used came out in 1935, Catherine with a C, Catherine Voss, V-O-S, her husband's famous theologian, The Child's Story Bible. She takes all the narratives in the Bible, and only the narratives, some paraphrasing, some condensing, and teaches those. For even younger children, Sally Lloyd-Jones, Sally Lloyd-Jones, no relation to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, though she is a Welsh person and she's a Baptist, but the Jesus Storybook Bible, three words, Jesus Storybook Bible. I love the subtitle of that, Every Story Whispers His Name. And she takes selected narratives. These are for preschoolers primarily. And she shows how they point to Jesus. These Old Testament stories, how they point to Jesus. And then one of my colleagues at Southern Seminary, Bruce Ware, Big Truths for Young Hearts. Big Truths for Young Hearts. Bruce Ware, W-A-R-E. Now, if you just want pure Bible, you don't want these. These are condensed. These are paraphrasing some Bible stories. But with little ones, you want to stick with the narratives. As they get older, you can go with longer sections, a complete reading of the New Testament, letter of the whole Bible. Read enthusiastically and interpretively. There are guys that read the Bible publicly with all the enthusiasm of someone reading the phone book out loud. I mean, it just makes me crazy. It just makes me want to eat seafood, and I hate seafood. read the Bible as though it is the Word of God, especially with the children. You can go over the top, you know, with the kids. It's great for practicing your public scripture reading. I mean, you can be Goliath and his big voice up here, and then David and his little voice down here. You know, you can do that kind of thing when you're with the kids. Read enthusiastically, read interpretively. Second, pray. Now, for those of you here praying through scripture, let me give you that whole seminar yesterday in one sentence and how you can apply this with the family. When you pray, tell the children to pray about at least one thing they heard you read in the Bible. Have them pray about one thing they heard you read in the Bible. So if you read John chapter 3, and you might, the younger they are, the more you have to guide them. Let's pray for our friend so-and-so to be born again. Tell them to pray about one thing you read in the Bible. That keeps their prayer every night from being the same old things about the same old things, which we all do. And if you don't give them that instruction, you know, they'll wipe their eyes, you know, thank you for this day. You know, it's the same prayer every time. So have them pray about at least one thing you read in the Bible. If you're going through the 23rd Psalm, have them thank the Lord for being your shepherd. And then third, sing. Sing. Get songbooks for everyone. I mean, if you're in a church that has, you know, big second or third story somewhere, old educational building, probably in a closet somewhere on the back end of that on top, open it up, there's like two or three generations of hymnals ago with duct tape on the spines and so forth, they'd probably be delighted to give them to you. Our church, we had built-in inserts with the lyrics. You know, I would always collect one of those for each family member and then at least one for guests, and got a little three-ring binder, and, you know, that was the Whitney family songbook. And then our music guy saw what I was doing and decided to pay for the licenses and then print it off just on a photocopier, and, you know, it was like $1 a piece, but every song that we sang that wasn't in our hymnal. And it's a great time if in your situation you believe at your church there's a lack of awareness of the great hymns of the faith, that's where you can complement, that's where you can supplement what's being sung on Sunday. Teach your children the great hymns of the faith. We don't want a generation of believers that doesn't know A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, doesn't know Holy, Holy, Holy. That's a failure to our forefathers not to teach them these great things, great hymns of the faith. Conversely, if your church is primarily traditional hymns, it's a great time to teach them the best of contemporary music. But try to get enough, however you do it, of songbooks for at least everyone in your family and one for guests. Because when you have people over, make sure you have family worship before they leave. It is a terrific teaching time. They can see it happen. I teach these very things to my students at the seminary. One semester, I'll never forget, I had a class of 115 students out there. I said, how many of you guys, not a majority, but many of whom were raised in ministers' homes. I said, how many of you guys were raised in homes where you had family worship? 7 raised their hands out of 115. I said, okay, of the rest of you, how many of you have ever visited in a home where you have once seen family worship? Nobody raised their hands. Now, what's the likelihood those future pastors are going to go out and teach their men to have family worship if they've never even seen it before? You can't expect people to do what they've never been taught to do. And so this is a great time for people who've never seen it before to see it in your home. Read, pray, sing. No preparation. I realized several years ago, guys somehow got the idea that you had to sort of get ready for this, like getting a Sunday school lesson together. I have never prepared. Occasionally, I might come across some article that I read, and I want to share it with my family, so I might print it off and read it, but that's the only preparation maybe I've ever done. Generally, just pick up the Bible, open it, the bookmark. Here's where we left off last night. Here we go. Read, pray, sing. A lot more I can say about singing. Most of you guys are the specialists on that and not me. So you can talk about, what if we can't sing well, or, you know, what about instruments and all that? I'll just leave that to you. If you have time that permits, some additional ideas, catechize. Used for centuries by Christians in virtually all traditions, question-answer approach to teaching Christian doctrine. We've used them with our daughter when she was as young as 2. Good resource. I mean, ask your pastor if you're unsure. Founders.org has some resources called the Truth and Grace books, written from a Baptist perspective, but they're age-graded, and they have both scripture memory verses and songs, largely hymns, that are age-graded as well. So there's three levels of books, the Truth and Grace books. But the first one, very short questions, very short answers. I can still see my little girl. So, Laurelin, who made you? God made me. You know, her thumb in her mouth. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his glory. So it's just memorized. It's exactly the point. That's how they learn at 2 years old, right? But if someday the Spirit of God falls, if the fire of God falls, there's something to burn. Oh, that's what that means. Catechize. Memorize. Great time to work on scripture memory. You got Awanas, you got school where they're doing scripture memory, great time for that, and a good time for general reading, Christian books and other books. This is where we read Chronicles of Narnia, it's in family worship, and we would generally have one secular book going, so later as she got older, we spent like 3 years, the complete Sherlock Holmes, like when she was in high school. You know, now, if time didn't permit, okay, no Sherlock Holmes. If time didn't permit, no Christian book. If time didn't permit, we didn't do anything else but read, pray, sing. And there were times, if it was all those things where you come in at midnight, you literally carry them up to their bed, you know, put them there. At the very least, we knelt at her bedside and we prayed, even she may not have even known it. But at the very least, we did that. Now, beyond these content-related guidelines, three reminders. Brevity. You can always lengthen it if they have questions. Brevity. Second, regularity. Try to do it the same time every day. Now, nobody's able to be that consistent. But try to find a regular time every day, same time roughly. Third, flexibility. Flexibility. Sometime you may say, look, we're not going to be here tonight. Let's have family worship here at lunch. Just don't let your flexibility lead to inconsistency. Oh, boy. What if? These are in the book. They have, by the way, I'm not trying to sell the books. They're already sold as far as I'm concerned. Sovereign Grace has already bought them, so I'm not making any more money. But they have the little blue book that I gave away. They've got 20 or 30 of them up there for sale. And all of this and more is in there. So what if? What if the father's not a Christian? Well, sometimes you just ask them. They'll participate. Some guys will not under any circumstances. Then the mom should institute and lead family worship, being careful that the practice of it or her spirit does not cause unnecessary offense or turn the children against their father. What if there is no father at home? Then it's the mother's job to train up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ask the Lord to make you grandmother like Lois or mother like Eunice, credited for imparting their faith to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. What if the children are very young? This is very common. Well, you exercise discipline and patience, and you proceed with family worship. Part of the discipline is, here, sit by mom. Here, sit on this rug. And the patience is continuing with family worship. When they don't stay by mom, they don't stay on the rug. They obviously don't have the same attention span as the older children. The younger your children are, the more you want to aim for a very short time of family worship. You want to accommodate everything, of course, to their ages. But at the very least, you're making impressions that will last. Let's say they're 15 months old. They don't even know what you're saying. But you know what they're learning? If we could put it in adult language, I don't know what it is we do here every night, but Dad reads from this leather book, and then they put their heads down, close their eyes, and talk. I have no idea what that's about. And then we sing. I like that. But whatever it is, it must be important because we do it every night. I just had someone stop me on my way down here who heard me do this at the West Conference about 3 weeks ago, and he said, we've been doing that every night since we have a one-year-old and a three-year-old. He said, our three-year-old comes every night now and says, Bible? Bible? And I've heard that story I don't know how many times. You've decided you're too tired or it's too late. You know, you're not going to have family worship tonight. You excuse yourself from it. And then the three-year-old says, Bible? Ugh! That's a good thing. That is a good thing. Because, see, when they grow up, they don't need someone like me to teach them how to do this. They've learned it from you. They think it's normal. They don't know anything but family worship every night all their life. And what if there's a wide range of ages? Well, just remember, Families on the average used to be much larger than today, right? Average family size used to be much larger than today, and they were more consistent in family worship than we are today. So it can be done. Remember, there is no situation unique to you. Our flesh wants to excuse us to say, look, I work all night, my wife works during the day, we can't have family worship. Look, there is no situation that Christians have not addressed for centuries. It will be difficult for every family. Even the pastor's family. Don't think it's easier. Look, when I was a pastor, I was gone every night. It's not easier for a minister or for anyone else. Everybody has challenges. But we stand on this bedrock truth. God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. So start today. What better way to evangelize your children every day? What better way to provide a regular time for your children to learn the things of God from you? What better way to provide your children with an opportunity to ask questions about the things of God in a context that's comfortable for asking those questions? Remember growing up, you had questions about God and the things of God, but it never seemed to be the right time to ask those questions? If every night you're talking about God and the things of God in your home, you make it easy for them to ask those same questions. What better way for you to transmit your core beliefs to your children? What better way for them to see the ongoing spiritual example of their parents? They see you at your worst, right? They see you as husbands and wives when you yell at each other. They see you when you say things you shouldn't do, say and do things you shouldn't do. Let them see that you're at your best as well. Let them see that despite the sins that they see in you during the day, that real Christianity involves still repenting from those things and centering your life, even after your failures, around Christ and the Word of God. What better way to provide workable, reproducible examples to your children on how to have a distinctively Christian home when they set up a home of their own? They have learned family worship from you. They know how to do it because of you. And isn't this what you really want to do? Do I really have to convince any Christian to want to have family worship? To worship God in your home as a family? And yet, despite the desire that many men have, some just lack the resolve. The truth is, as J.W. Alexander says, for a lot of men, one answer, one response goes against everything I've said. He says, the truth is, I'm ashamed to begin. Maybe a man becomes aware of his responsibility, but because he's failed to do so for so many years up until this point, to say to his wife, now that you want to begin family worship, is implicitly saying the hardest thing a man has to say, I was wrong. I have been raw. Or maybe you tried this before and you didn't stick with it, and so again, it's an admission that, you know, you haven't been what you ought to be. Or maybe you simply don't know what to say. Maybe before we're done here in a minute, you just reach over and squeeze her hand, and that says, I want to do this. I want to start tonight. Or if she's not here, to say, look, I really came convicted under this tent that we need to have family worship and I need to lead it. I've got a lot to learn, but I want to start. Will you join me? That's all you have to do. Say something like that. Husbands, fathers, have the resolve of Jacob in Genesis 35, verses 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Get off the internet. Turn off the television. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. I have two stories, and I'm done. Two of my favorite illustrations in my life. So it's going to I'm going to be about 6 or 7 minutes. So if you need to go, please quietly go. But so I'm going to be here. Right, right.
That's something that, as you're talking, maybe I just felt like something we need to hear that as well.
Yeah, we're to be examples in all ways, including leadership in our family. Like Jacob, then, men have the manly resolve to put on this badge of godly manhood, tell your family you want to make an altar to God in your home to follow you in the worship of God. Let me tell you about a man who had that resolve. We're back to the story of John G. Payton, the missionary to the cannibals. Remember, and his dad, under whose window the woman would listen for family worship. This is the scene of Payton leaving home for the last time. He's going off to the school from which he will then leave and become a missionary to cannibals. He says, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I'd left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he'd gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, and then walking away head uncovered have often, all through life, risen vividly before my mind, thank you, and do so now while I'm writing as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene, not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. Now, what had given Payton such a love of his father? Payton answers that question. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face, and I wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepare the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. Let me tell you about one other man who had the resolve of Jacob. Commander Rick Husband was commander of the Space Shuttle Columbia, and among the 7 astronauts killed, as you'll so clearly remember, February 1st, 2003, when the spacecraft broke apart and disintegrated over North Texas just 16 minutes, you know, before it landed in Florida. The day after the tragedy, a memorial service was held for the 45-year-old commander Rick Husband, and for fellow astronaut Mike Anderson at Grace Community Church in Houston, where they attended. At that service, a video was played where Husband said, "If I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that didn't glorify God, then I would look back on it with great regret. Having become an astronaut would not really have mattered all that much. And I finally came to realize that what really meant the most to me was to try and live my life the way God wanted me to and try to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children." But there's more to Rick Husband's resolve to be a good husband and father than mere words. Because a week before the flight crew's quarantine, he turned to his wife and said, I want to make a videotape for Laura and one for Matthew that they can watch each day while I'm in orbit. I want the children to know how much I love them and that I'll be thinking about them every day." At the beginning of the tape he made with his, for his 7-year-old son, Matthew, he said, "Hi, Matthew. I wanted to tell you how much I love you. And I wanted to make this tape for you so that you and I could have a devotional time for every day that I'm in space. So what I'm doing is I'm looking at your devotional book, and I'm starting on the 16th of January, which is our launch day. And what I'll do is read through this book and read the Bible verse also and go through the whole thing just like you and I are sitting here on the couch together. I just wanted to do this because I love you so much. And I'm going to do one for your sister as well. Now, how precious do you think those 16 devotions on video are to that family today? Isn't that the kind of legacy you want to leave? Isn't family worship what you really want to do? My daughter graduated from high school a couple of years ago. The tradition there is small class. The parents come up and say something to the graduate, and the graduate says something to the parents. And I have the text of that, which she never got through reading. And she began to weep, and I've got a picture. She turned and just fell on my shoulder, and it's my favorite picture of us together. I've never seen her in my life cry as hard as she did right then. As she thanked me, she said, "Dad, for leading family worship every night of my life." Well, her memory is off on that. But she talked about she gained a love of learning, love of reading, love for the Lord from that. And she wanted to thank me for that. She couldn't finish. And I want to tell you, there's nothing more meaningful than that. And if you get the impression that even once it was like, oh, we were on our faces before God and it was some holy moment, almost every night, it was more like, "Would y'all sit down? Listen, you're not paying attention. Put your phone down and listen." Almost every night, it's like that. Don't get some holy vision. It's not like that. But that line upon line, every night, the Word of God, singing the praises of God, praying to God, has its power. Men, if you have been negligent in this duty and great privilege, repent by starting family worship today. He said, "You may be awkward. I don't know what to say to my wife. Just tell her, God's convicted me, and I want to do this. Will you help me?" She's probably going to be thrilled more than you realize. The Lord will help you. He does not call you to Himself and give you His gospel without giving you the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. The one who drew you to Christ will give you the power to put on this badge of godly manhood. Family members, have the willing spirit of Jacob's household. When he gave them this leadership, in Genesis 35:4, it says, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings which are in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is at Shechem." Respond just as willingly to your husband's, to your father's desire to call down the blessing of God on your family. Don't be a stumbling block to that. Single men here, resolve to begin a time of worship with your fiancé from the night you become engaged. Start your family with family worship from the foundation, for it's a lot easier to do it before your habits of marriage are developed than after you're married. And single women or dads with marriageable young women, You women, don't marry a man who will not pray with you daily and lead you in family worship. If he won't do this with you before you're married, it's very unlikely he will start after you're married. And if he shows an interest in marrying you, then you talk about family worship before you commit your life and the lives of your future children to him. And you empty nesters, you may say it's too late. Show your grown children you can still learn the things of God and you can still repent. And say to them, Mom and I have family worship together every night now. We should have done it when you were at home. And when you're here, we're going to do that. And when our grandchildren are here, we're going to do that. And you need to be doing that now. We failed in that regard. But show them you still learn the things of God. And I close with this. Let's be very clear. Very clear that faithful involvement in family worship is not the gospel. We're not made right with God by how much we love our families or by faithful involvement in family worship or by anything else we do. We are made right with God by God and by what He has done through the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And the most important way to respond to that is not starting family worship, but to repent and to believe in Christ alone for your righteousness. But how blessed is the family where what God has done through Jesus is declared and discussed every day. Regardless of what any other person under this tent does, you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in family worship. God bless you. Thanks for staying.